read again our text, 1 John 3, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as our text suggests and teaches, there is a connection between hope and purity. But maybe that's not so obvious at first as to what it is. Even if we think about purity itself, what is purity, or what does it mean to be pure? And how does hope help us to be purified? Hope, after all, is an intangible thing. It's something that we have within us. It's not something usually that we can grab onto. It's not physical. It's not something I can put in my pocket and pull it out and say, here is my hope. Purity, on the other hand, is real. We might think back to the Old Testament rituals where the priest would examine someone for some ritual impurity. And if they followed the proper procedure, or if the sickness did not appear to spread, as in the case of leprosy or other things, then the priest would say, you are pure, you are clean. You may go about your business. Today we might think of a negative result if we had a test for coronavirus. There's a certain sense in which we can say, here's the evidence, here's the proof. But hope, what is that? How can you show that to others? How can you keep that before your eyes? And yet, brothers and sisters, see how tangible and real it is with Scripture's description. Note, first of all, we have this hope. It is something that we possess. We are not seeking for it. We are not looking for it. We are not on a quest to find it and hopefully to discover it randomly. We are not left to our own wisdom and to our own learning or education. It does not depend upon the family in which we are born so much, or the wealth that has been bestowed upon us, the calling that the Lord has given us. He says to all, fathers, children, young men, as he describes them elsewhere in 1 John, all of these, men and women, children, may have this hope. It is theirs. It might as well then be in their pocket and be carried around with them. And it is, note, a specific hope. John calls it this hope. It's particular. It's not aimless or purposeless. And it certainly is not undefinable. It's not our best guess as to what would please God and therefore bring about this purity that we ought to be seeking for. Guessing by, in terms of tradition or even Old Testament rituals, which ones that the Lord would have us continue and therefore to please Him. Nor is it a hope that each one brings themselves, comparing that hope with others, perhaps hoping to improve what they have based upon the knowledge that others bring to this matter of purity. He says, every man hath this hope, or simply we would translate it, all have this hope. This hope is God's hope. It's a hope that He has given. We see in verses 1 and 2 what this hope is. It's first based upon a foundational truth, a doctrinal truth, as well as a practical truth, namely that we are the sons of God. Listen to the expressive way in which John speaks of this. It is not a mere fact. We are sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is a particular love that the Lord has expressed towards his children, and is fulfilled in, of course, the act of adoption. What is adoption? Our catechism answers this question in question 34, in answer 34. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It flows from justification, but it is in addition to justification. For not only am I cleansed of my sins, purified of all unrighteousness that I have confessed, and even that which I have not confessed, for no one can confess all of their sins, but all of the sins that I have committed and ever will commit have been laid upon Christ. But also, not to my deserving, that the Father says to me, "You are my son, and I take you into my family." This being an act of grace is not something, therefore, that we deserve. In fact, God could have simply have cleansed us of our sins and leave us in a state of, we might call it, neutrality. We, after all, had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We had made ourselves children of wrath, children of sin, children of the devil, as John says later in this chapter. And God could have cleansed us of our sins and yet still refused to take us into our family, because his hands are not bound. Mercy is mercy, grace is grace, and not of works. But what manner of love? And love is not something merited. It's not something earned. It's something that we freely give. And more so, it is something that God freely gives and shares with us. He's bestowed it upon us. That is in which or what our hope is grounded. A relationship that already exists. Not something that is yet to be, not something that will be realized when I die. Ah, then I shall know that I am a child of God. But now I know that I am a child of God. Now I know that he has received me. Now I know that Christ is my brother. Now I know that with the saints of God, I am part of this brotherhood of those who love God, and more essentially, those whom God has loved. Now, it is rightly being said that an adopted child, no matter the benefits received from that new relationship, we can think of them: a new name, a new place to live, perhaps a better place than what they were living in previously, an inheritance, protection, and security. No matter the benefits received from the relationship, or this new relationship of adopted child to parent, they will never have the nature of their new parents. They will never have the DNA of those who've taken them into their family. But we do. We do. In 1 John 2:29, we read, "Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." They are born of the Spirit. They are born of God. They are born from above, born of heaven, not of earth. And as we'll see, just as with Christ himself, we do not become divine. We know that well. But the Spirit of God dwells within us. We are born again. We are new creatures. In that sense, we take on something of the divine nature, even the divine person who resides within us. We are remade, we are reformed in God's image. And that's why we can speak here of a hope that purifies. Because now belonging to God, I desire to be more like my God, and in particular, more like Christ himself. This hope, as John speaks of in our text, is also related more immediately to the hope of Christ's appearing. Now, of course, it does not say his name. It says his appearing. But this text is very similar to that of another in Colossians 3, verse 4, when we read, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And throughout the New Testament, the hope is of Christ's return or his appearance to his saints while they are on earth. Though his earthly ministry is finished, he has work on earth yet to complete, that is, to return to this earth in his body to judge the living and the dead, as well as to come back for his people to take them to his Father's presence, that they may be with him forever. How is it that the hope of Christ's return, however, drives us to purity? What is the connection? Well, the scripture says, even as he is pure. When we think of God's purity, God, as spirit, infinite, eternal, immortal, omniscient, omnipresent, we can't even define that purity. We can't define holiness. There's no parameters. There's no numbers. There's no space in which we can put that, or even in our minds begin to comprehend the purity of God. Light inapproachable, Scripture says. Holy of holies. Thrice holy. No impurity. Only pure. In all of his actions, in all of his decisions, his divine counsel, there's nothing of even a hint of sin and of anything that is lacking. Boys and girls, even when man was created good, he was not yet perfect. He had potential. He could do good, but also we see from Scripture, he was able to commit that first sin. Man had yet to grow, as it were, or reach the state of perfection when he would no longer sin. That's the state that we long for. That's the state that Christ is in. You see, therefore, when we think of the purity of God and we say, I don't understand this, but when we think about Jesus, it's easier to understand, isn't it? Because he became a man. He took upon him flesh. And then we can go to the Gospels and we can see tangibly, real, in the flesh, day by day, hour and hour, what it means for a man or woman and child to be pure, even as he is pure. And we say that not merely because we want to emulate him, to be like him, but because we are like him. He, being the eternal Son of God, is the one who has given us the inheritance of the Father. He is the one by whose flesh has reconciled us to God, who is our high priest and our king and our prophet. And we are not, therefore, only like him in the sense of having been appointed to working now for God under his headship as our king, and as our priest, and as our prophet. But we want to be like him. There's an attraction of commonality between us because the Holy Spirit that resided in him, though it did not need to drive away any impurity, for there was no impurity in him, yet the Holy Spirit resided in him. That same Spirit resides within us. And we are then being drawn to him. We are thinking of him, of the hope of his return. And so we shall be like him, Scripture says. We shall be like him. In this life, we strive to be as him. But our hope is that in the next, we will be as him. When I'm disappointed in myself, when you are disappointed in yourself, when we are saddened by our lack of drive to purity and holiness, and we repent, we remember this promise, but one day it won't be like that. This ought to give us hope. Hope that our change will be permanent. That there will be nothing in the world to come when we are like Christ is now, pure and holy in his body before the Father. So we also shall be. Then our change will be permanent. Nothing will undermine our purity. Nothing will work to erode it, to eat away at it. Not even our own desires. For our desires will be purified. When we are full of zeal for the Lord, when we are striving towards holiness, even in those things, there is sin. The old catechism I grew up with as a child about the 10th commandment said that one of the purposes of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is to teach us that even the most holiest of men have only the smallest of beginnings, or the beginning of holiness, essentially. It's not perfect. But I will be, and that's what can drive me and should drive me. That's the hope I have. I mean, think about it. What angst we would have if we didn't know that was going to be the case. Why would we spend so much time and effort purifying ourselves, as our text says, unless we knew there was more to come? Unless there was something better than this life. The apostles were pragmatists, in the best sense of that word, if not rational. Paul asks, why be a Christian if Jesus did not rise from the dead? Because that means I won't rise from the dead. Now, obviously, as God's creatures, we are obligated to holiness. That is without question. All men are. We are required to keep the commandments of the Lord without question. But there's a sense in which if the Christian truth is not real, if it's not tangible, if this hope isn't such that that Christ has really ascended into heaven in his body, and that he's really going to return again, what purpose, what reason would I have to keep myself from sin? Well, people have all kinds of reasons. They might believe or be trapped in the notion that by purifying themselves, that they will earn God's favor. We've seen that's not the truth. For what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Some might be convinced that the only way to God is through ritual purification. Such were many of the early Christians, influenced by the Jews amongst them. We've seen that in the book of Colossians in our study on Wednesday evenings. Some are of the opinion that unless they be baptized or be baptized in a particular way, the blood of Christ, it appears, will be of no benefit to them. But John does not ground our hope in any of these things, but rather in Christ himself. That we even shall see him. Not only that he shall return, but that our very eyes shall behold him. We are not to be waiting for the return of Christ. We are waiting for the return of Christ. Our hope is based upon a person, the second person of the Trinity, even in his divinity united harmoniously, though distinctly, to an earthly body. This is the promise of Holy Scripture, especially for us, so for so many generations of Christians who did not see the Lord. And the Scripture told them, blessed are those who have not seen the risen Lord and yet have believed. And they waited for him. And Jesus says through his word, he's telling us through his Spirit that our efforts to purity are not in vain. We shall see the one who is the source of purity. The one who or by whom we are cleansed. The one by whom the Holy Spirit comes to us. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So says Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And that's essentially what John is saying here too. This hope, now go and purify yourself. Here is held out to us, not just in this verse, but also in the force of which that follows, or in the verses that follow, there's a promise and there's also a warning. If we have this hope, if we really truly believe this, and that we really truly are God's children, we purify ourselves. That's the thing that we'll be busy doing. If we don't have this hope, we will not be purifying ourselves. And we may also say that we are not purified. In a figure, failure to purify oneself in the Old Testament led to impurification, led to defiling the sanctuary, led to being cut off from the people of God. God is, however, not holding out to us perfection in this life, but intention, or as Turretin calls it, the perfection of sincerity. There must be a beginning. There must be a change within. There must be a renewal of the person, of the whole man, the evidence of which is seen in this act of purification, or should we say, these acts of purification. Note, after all, that the return of Christ is a promise, but unfulfilled. The assumption then is that we will be purifying ourselves until we die. And that's why the word purify here in our text is in the present tense. It's in the now. It's an ongoing act. Perhaps then the ceremonial law can be a benefit here. They were daily purifications. They were ritual purifications that one had to undergo, the priests in particular, before they served the Lord. These, of course, were mainly outward, but here we deal with the outward and the inward. But it implies, of course, that it is not passive. It's not just letting something happen to me, or, as it were, falling into purity. We're more likely by our nature to fall into impurity, to stumble into sin. It is as active and as mindful as washing one's hands before dinner, if we make that a rule for our children. Or with the washing one's clothes to get the stains out. There's a constant, ongoing purification of the Christian, and it is, again, by ourselves. That doesn't mean we are alone in doing this. John is simply saying that it's something that we are doing, something that we are participating in. And from Scripture, I can think of three ways in which this must be done. The first from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. This is, we might say, obviously by his description here, or his words, comprehensive. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Because this is not to be a passive effort, again, sitting there waiting for something to happen and being disappointed that nothing is happening, what are we to do? To think on these things. In many ways, it must begin with the mind, with the will of man. It is a thoughtful, it is a deliberate effort to meditate and to think on the things of God. Now, it's certainly true that in many times in our life that we come to a point and we say, is what I'm doing right now sinful or not? And sometimes because we lack wisdom, or because some things may be good in some circumstances and bad in others, we are not entirely sure. And we are left to wonder then, is this pure? But ask yourself, does it lead to any of these things? Does it lead to purity of mind, to edification and encouragement? Or is it as in the days in which we live, our days or hours are filled with wastefulness, laxity, and laziness? There are many things that are good and that we must do, but even those things, we must strive to consciously think that we do them in a way that's pure, to not have the taint of sin attached to them, for the sake of our witness to Jesus Christ, but also because we want to please our Heavenly Father. Are we not affected by what we read, what we watch, and what company we keep? If there be things amongst these that are honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, praise, then well and good. But we must then also be jealous, jealous of our relationship with the Lord. And so, relating to the first and greatest commandment, we need to watch ourselves, or as John ends this epistle curiously, saying these words, keep yourselves from idols. We are responsible for our own souls. We are responsible for the allegiance and loyalty we give to anything or anyone else that interferes in our relationship with the Lord and which causes impurity. Idols in the Old Testament in particular are called abominations. They are filthy things. They are defiling things. They were made from the stone of the very earth that God formed, from the trees that he allowed to spring from the earth when he made them. They are created things, and as such, they cannot be said to be impure but they are taken by men with their intention to defile themselves and defile the very thing that God made for an impure purpose. An idol, of course, is anything that causes us to unite our souls and hearts and minds with anyone in the place of God. Paul said to the Corinthians that he had espoused them to one husband so that they may be chaste. Remove yourself from all idolatrous situations. Any situation, even if it merely appears that you approve of the worship of any other than the true God of Holy Scripture. By removing ourselves, this does not always mean that we physically remove ourselves from the situation, but that we speak up and say, no, that's not what the Lord has commanded in His Word. No, that's not the true and living God that I serve. No, that is a false Christ that you believe in. Why, even in the situation where praise is going to men that belongs to God, remember the example, the negative example of Herod in the book of Acts. They praised him as a god and he refused to give praise to God and God struck him. Now, this was a singular example. The Lord does not often work this way, but we ought to act as if he could. When men praise us, let's give thanks to the Lord for all he's done for us. When we are tempted to praise others, keep our tongues, keep your tongues, and ensure that anything you say in thankfulness is truly directed at God, your Heavenly Father. What brings you closer to your Father in heaven? Consider if a child wanted, as it were, to get closer to their father and their mother, what might they do? Well, they probably would take interest in the things that mom and dad would take interest. The hobbies, the hours that are spent in the workshop, on a car, they would emulate their parents, wouldn't they? They want to be like mom and dad. And we've talked about this already. This is how we keep ourselves from idols. By wanting to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, so are the words of Christ. And beloved, we ought to abide in love. In love. Peter draws a connection between purity and love. In 1 Peter 1:22, he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." The scriptures are always very exact, aren't they? It doesn't just throw out a commandment to love our neighbor. It does that. But then here, we see very specifically, we are to love each other with a pure heart. To love another Christian, to obey the second commandment after the first and greatest commandment, is certainly to love them more than I love myself. Isn't it true that we are so often tempted to speak about others and to say things of others, even when they are true, but without a heart of love, without a desire to serve the needs and interests of others? How quick we are to put ourselves up and to put others down. But even as we purified our souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, you see, that's doctrine. That's describing me. That may be describing you. A love of the truth of Scripture, willing to defend the truth of Scripture, willing to preach the truth of Scripture, willing to defend orthodoxy, willing to stand up for what's right, but then having a love or a heart that's cold towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, those things don't match. So John goes on to say in this third chapter, if you do not love, you are not one of God's. If you don't love those who are brothers. We must love one another with a pure heart and fervently. A pure heart burns. It is full of fire. It is zealous for the good of others before oneself. It compels us to put ourselves below others. It compels us to be reconciled to others as much as lies within us. If there's any offense that we may have committed or it appears that we have committed, it goes out of its way to be at peace with others. This is so terribly important in our day and age. I see, and we've all talked about it and heard about it, churches that are being fractured over this issue of, ironically, cleanliness and purity of the body. And we should have those discussions, and they're valid and important for us to have. But they always expose the impurity within, don't they? No one was ready for to have these types of discussions or have these decisions foisted upon them by their government or, in some cases, by their elders. And Christians are at war with each other for these things. But it exposes what lies within, and it's a very uncomfortable thing when we see that. Pray for a greater heart of love, that the world may see your love. That's what Jesus said. The world would know those who are his disciples by their love for one another. We have a responsibility before God. We have a calling. And we also have the promise. Let us hold fast to this purity that we claim to have. But let us improve it as well. And let us walk in the ways of God, our Father. Amen.